Let's jump into 2 Peter chapter 1 here, and we're going to make our way through this text that our brother read for us, beginning at verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. Now, God gave us this book of 2 Peter to teach us about false teachers and false teaching. And the second chapter is only three chapters. The middle chapter is all that I hope you're reading through this book as you have occasion and just read through it. You might read through it every day, certainly once a week, and just really enhance your understanding and help to you as we study it. But the whole second chapter is about the false teaching and the false teachers. To prepare us for that, we looked last week at this whole idea of how knowing that you're saved, being certain of salvation, enjoying the security of knowing that I am safe in Christ with my eternal destiny, that's settled, that is not contingent on something that we did a long time ago when we trusted Christ. I say we did. When we accepted Christ, repented of sin, trusted Him, put our faith in Him, when God opened our eyes, when God saved us, God redeemed us. We don't want in our minds to go back in history to last year or last decade or 40 years ago when I trusted Christ. Assurance of salvation can be so much better than that, as we learned last week, because our assurance of salvation is not based on something that God did in my life way back then, but something that God is doing in my life right now. And so we need to understand what God is doing and cooperate with Him, submit to Him, apply ourselves to the lessons that He is teaching us. That's what we looked at. That is essential for a person to have a growing Christian life and growing walk with God, so that then he will be able to discern false teachers and false teaching. In other words, if a person is not strong in their own personal faith and their own personal walk with God, then discerning false teachers, that's not going to happen, because they don't have the strength to push back on it anyway. They don't have the spiritual fortitude, discernment, or even interest in pushing back on false teaching, so they swallow whatever comes to them. Does that make sense? It's kind of like Janice's father used to say, hunger is the best gravy. And that's a pretty true statement. Proverbs says, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And the idea is that when we're really hungry, we're willing to eat, I mean like really hungry, we're willing to eat whatever there might be that's available. That's what happens spiritually in a person's life. When they're not grounded and growing and walking with God in an intellectually, robust way, embracing the Word of God, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. When that's not true, there's going to be so much weakness that the person will swallow anything that seems to be spiritual or biblical or Christian. So that's the first part of this chapter. But now we move in verses 12 through the end of the chapter on this idea of God's people remembering the truth of Scripture. For example, if you notice verse 12, it says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Certain things to always be in remembrance. And he goes on and he says, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. And just by way of introduction, I hope you'll kind of zero in on those words in verse 12 and really ponder and think about that. Peter is saying, I want you to be always in remembrance. Don't forget. I want you to remember certain things, though you know them, and though you be established in the present truth. He was not talking to novice believers. He was not talking to baby Christians. He was talking to people who knew the truth and were established in the truth. But he said, you need to remember it. In other words, knowing it now and being established in it now is good, but that's not a guarantee that I will be in the future. Say, He knew that he was going to soon die. You'll watch, look at verse 14. He's very candid when he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Put off this my tabernacle, put off this my body. I'm going to leave my body and go to heaven, is what he's saying. He goes on in verse 15, if you somehow don't get what he means by put off this my tabernacle, he's even clearer in verse 15 when he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. That was the goal. The goal was to stir them up by way of remembrance, he says in verse 13. And so what Peter did was he wrote down the truth. He wrote it down. And he wrote it down so that it would be available after his death. And what he wrote is indeed the Word of God. It is the Scripture. And so the idea is we need to be growing. We also need to know and remember the Scripture. This passage shows us the truth about Scripture, about God's Word, about the Bible. Now, I've got 3 points for you. The first one is that Scripture is superior. It is better than anything else. That's not to say that there is no help anywhere else. It's not to say that Scripture is better than everything else in the sense that everything else is to be relegated to the ash heap. I mean, we can learn many things from history or science or all. There's all kinds of avenues of learning that a wise person will be glad to learn as much as they can. But Scripture is superior. And he gives us several ways that it's superior here. First of all, is that Scripture is superior than memory. It's better than our memory. Verse 12, he says, I want you to have these things always in a remembrance. In verse 15, he says the exact same thing, to have these things always in remembrance. Verse 13, he says, I want to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. 3 times the word remembrance is there. And then also chapter 3, verse 1, after he talks about the false teachers, he said, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He said, you know what I'm telling you. You already know that. You're already established in that. But I want to stir you up. Now, do you understand what this apostle is doing? Do you understand what God is giving us in this text? God is reminding us that just knowing and being established in something, in the truth, is not good enough. We need to be stirred up sometimes. We just need to, you know, you could think about, I don't know, chocolate. You're making milk, chocolate milk, and you put the milk in, you put the chocolate in. But what happens? The chocolate all sinks to the bottom. You have to stir that up. I don't use whatever metaphor you like, but the idea is to stir us up, to bring things to the front burner that tend to just get taken for granted. That's essential if we're going to stand against false teaching and false doctrine. So Scripture is superior than memory, or it's superior to memory. Think about memory for a moment. This is why we need to be stirred up. Like for example, what did you eat for supper last night? And if it comes to mind, good. What did you eat for supper on Wednesday night? Or last Sunday? Our memory is so faulty and so failing. Memory fails, but Scripture never fails. God's Word never fails. And so there's a dichotomy here between what we know and our memory of that, and how we need to be stirred up, because Scripture never gets old, but our memory does. I'm thinking of several Scriptures, and our brother read one in Isaiah 40 this morning, but 1 Peter chapter 1 actually quotes it. Chapter 1 and verse 24. This is 1 Peter, where the Bible says, all flesh is as grass. And Ben read this. He didn't know I was going to go to this text. But all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Jesus put it like this, Matthew 5:18, he said, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And jot and tittle, there's nothing difficult to understand about that, but it's like, well, what's a jot and what's a tittle? These are just little Hebrew diacritical markings. To us, we might think they're completely insignificant. But what Jesus was saying is in these original autographs, if you will, not the most seemingly insignificant part of the Word of God is going to pass away till all be fulfilled. So Scripture is superior to memory. Practically, when was the last time you read a passage of Scripture? Maybe it was right here this morning that you heard our brother read, or Brother Esselman read, or maybe me read. And you're reading through the Scripture, or you're listening as it's being read, and you say, wow, I never saw that like that before. There's something that I never got it like that. See, that's why we need to keep going back to the Word of God. That's why we need to keep on reading the Scripture. I think of eating food. You know, we went next door this morning, and Janice really likes this. She calls it challah bread. I don't know if any of you know what it is, I suppose. And it comes in these big loaves, and she likes to cut it up and make it available to people and that sort of thing. But in any case, you may have eaten that bread before, but eating that bread last week provides no nourishment for today. You have to eat it again. That's why Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's why we need to read the Bible, not just trusting our memory. Oh yeah, I read 2 Peter, I read that 2 weeks ago. I don't need to read it again. Yeah, but we want to go back to the Word of God, not to nourish our stomachs like with bread, but to nourish our hearts and our minds and our souls and our fellowship and relationship with the Lord. Just keep on going back and back and back to the Word of God. Why? Because Scripture is superior to our memory. All right. Number two, Scripture is superior to an eyewitness. Look at verse 16. Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He saw Jesus and Jesus being transfigured. Now we'll get to the transfiguration in just a moment. But Peter was there. Peter saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain where he observed Him, at least in a measure of His divine glory. Eyewitness. You might think, well, you know, if I could really see Christ transfigured, that would really change me. That would really help my faith. What Peter is arguing here is that Scripture is superior even to an eyewitness account. We give an illustration. We think about if you, two of us drove down the road and saw an accident, and then we asked each one, "Tell me what happened." Their reflections and their comments about what they both observed at the exact same time would not be identical. They're both eyewitnesses. They both were right there and observed it and saw it. And it's quite possible that if there was a video taken, that we'd find out that both eyewitnesses were quite mistaken. We have the idea that if we see it, we'll believe it. If we see it, that we really get it. But Peter's saying, no, the Word of God is superior to that. He experienced the power of Jesus. 3 years he walked with Jesus. And we know lots of different ups and downs from this particular apostle's time with the Lord Jesus. But think about, I mean, there's only, other than Jesus, there's only one person who ever walked on water, and this is him. Peter experienced that in his life. But he said Scripture is more powerful than even that. experience. It is more reliable. We want to put our faith and our dependence and our trust in the words of God, not our experience, but in Him. Or think about when Jesus fed the thousands, 4,000 and 5,000, and you know, just a boy's lunch, and there's 12 disciples, and they've got thousands of men and women and children as well, and he takes this boy's lunch, fish and bread, and the Bible says he raises his eyes to heaven and gives thanks. He says grace for this meal, but there's no big feast. And so then Jesus gives this to the disciples. There's not even enough to give to the disciples. It's just one little boy's lunch. And yet he says, go and distribute it to all of them. What would that have been like for a man like Peter to actually have this meager amount, but just go distributing that to thousands of people? And then when they were done, when everybody had all that they wanted to eat, when they're all full, Jesus said, go pick up the fragments so that nothing is lost. And they had 12 large baskets of fragments. I've often thought, well, maybe the reason why there were 12 large baskets is because that's because every disciple had to bring one back. And think of how long that took, and Peter experienced that. Or so many other examples, lame walking or blind seeing or Lazarus being called out of the grave, and out walks this dead man. Let alone Peter being there at the cross, denying the Lord. And then just a few days later, up from the grave, he arose. And Peter saw him and talked with him. And yet Peter takes all of these issues of being eyewitnesses even of his majesty. And he's declaring to us that he's not pointing to his experiences. He's not saying, believe me. He's not saying, trust me. He's not saying, I have walked with God. You need to put your faith in me and what I'm saying. That's not what he said. He pointed away from himself and to the scriptures. And you and I have these scriptures. We have the words of God. Psalm 119 tells us, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 19:7 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So scripture is superior both to memory and to eyewitness. But then notice something else in verses 17 and 18. Peter tells us that scripture is superior even to an a voice from heaven. Verse 17, he received, this is Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. But he goes on in verse 19 and he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Scripture is superior even to this voice from heaven. Peter was there with James and John when Jesus was transfigured and heard God the Father speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Peter reflects on that and writes to them, people that knew Peter and would have listened and listened to him and read these words. And yet Peter was saying, listen, we heard the voice of God from heaven, but you have something that's even more sure than hearing that voice from heaven. Now, you know, the reality is our human nature is such that we like to trust our memory. We really have this idea that I remember really well what happened. I really remember what you said. We can allow our faulty memories to be something that we hold on to with tenacity when we're in conflict with somebody else. And we are so convinced this is what you said and this is what you meant and this is what you did. And sometimes we are unwilling to let go of our memories, though we, with any sense of humility, we should be willing to admit, no, I probably don't remember it completely accurately. And Peter takes the memory. Peter takes an even eyewitness account. Peter takes even the voice of God from heaven. But he says we have a more sure word. How could anything be more convincing than a voice from heaven? Human nature is such that people trust their memory and they think, well, if I could just hear from God, then I would believe him. That's what the Bible is. It is God's word. It is the scripture. And that is what God is calling us to put our faith in. Look at verse 19. Not only scripture is superior, but scripture is light. I want to talk for a few minutes about this idea of light. Verse 19 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, until you see Jesus, if you will. This word of prophecy, the word of God, the scripture, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Scripture is more sure because it is light that shines in a dark place. And I think we all recognize that we live in a culture that is so worldly and so anti-God that it just keeps on getting darker and darker and darker. And in some sense, it's always been true. And in some sense, we've already always known that. And in some sense, we know that the Bible tells us that and predicts all that. But the exponential velocity of the darkening in the last years, in my lifetime, in my pastoral lifetime, I say 25 years or 24 years here, it's extraordinary what is going on. I'll refrain from giving examples here. I think we understand how dark our world is and our country is and our culture is. Scripture is like light in darkness. I've tried to repeat to you each week over the last several weeks that it's so possible for us to think, I don't know what to believe. I don't know what to think. I don't know what is true or what is false. And I've tried to repeat to you, yes, we do. It's the Bible. The Bible is what we should believe. The Bible is what is true. The Bible is what is right. That's what we want to go back to. My prayer for us as a church would be that whenever we are exposed to news or to conflicting opinions, whether it's political or moral or medical or whatever it might be, conflicting opinions, and we think, well, those two can't both be true. That when we face this evidence of deceit or of conflicting news reports or whatever, my prayer would be that we consciously use that as a reminder, but I know God and I know the Bible and I know the truth, and go back to the stability and the security of this passage of scripture and of all that God says. Darkness is what makes a person unsure. You know, it's when things are dark that it makes us unsure and insecure about moving. If you came back to this building tonight at 2:00 in the morning and there were no lights on outside and the moon was not bright and no lights were in here and you had to move around, maybe the electricity was off, you would move very cautiously. You wouldn't run around, I don't think. You'd be cautious. You wouldn't want to bump into things. And that would be true whether it's here or any building or walking through the woods for that matter. When it's dark, we're unsure. When it's dark, we can't see. We don't know what's looming ahead. We have to move so carefully, so cautiously, because if we don't, we're going to get hurt, and we understand that. God uses that very metaphor to say, that's why I gave you the Bible. This is the light. It is superior because it is light. It is truth. It is what is true and what we can place our faith in. God uses this metaphor of light to illustrate what the Bible can be for us. It is light in darkness. It illuminates our darkness. So why would a person move cautiously if they have light? I mean, if there is light, why would a person move really carefully? Well, I mean, it's possible if they're injured. It could be possible if they're sick. They move cautiously, or because maybe they're blind or something, and there is the presence of light, but they move cautiously. But why would a person choose light or choose darkness if they have light? Why would a person with light ignore it? Why? Put it this way. Why is Peter saying to them, I want to remind you? Why does he say that? Why does our text say, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware? I mean, why do we have to keep on having these reminders? If we have the light, we believe it's light, why would we ignore it? Well, there's a reason. Because the same light that illuminates danger, the same light that reveals what's going on so that we can see what's around us, that same light can be very incriminating because it also reveals what's within us. You know, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's what Jesus told us in John 3, verse 19. The scripture says here in our text, ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. But that can be very intimidating. It can be very threatening to expose ourselves to the light of God's Word. We cannot expose ourselves and be naked before God in His Word without finding glitches and warts and problems and needs in our lives. We haven't arrived yet. It can be very intimidating to come to the Word of God and allow ourselves to be vulnerable. Matthew 4:16 says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. But the presence of light does not mean that we move toward it. It would seem natural, like, well, if there's light, why don't we want it? It's because it exposes us, too. It doesn't just expose the danger. It reveals about us. And somehow, even as the children of God, we can be much more comfortable putting our head down in the sand, like the ostrich. We can be much more comfortable, you know, crawling back under the bed, so to speak, and putting the covers over our head or hiding under the bed. We can be very intimidated, very afraid to come to God, because He shows us who we are. What's the remedy to that? Just to confess our sins, get over our pride, and put our faith in the only perfect one there ever was, and realize His love is not impacted by our sin. God does not love us because we're lovely. God loves us because He's love. And that love is unchanging. We can come to Him with confidence because Jesus died in our place. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But we do well to take heed to that light. To take heed means to obey that light. To be aware of that light. To see what does that light tell me about my heart and about life and the decisions I have to make. We must be informed by the scriptures to do that. If we go into 2 Peter chapter 2 next week, and we just start saying, okay, here's the false teachers and here's the false teaching, it's possible that we could be very critical about false teachers. And I'm not planning at all to do anything contemporary, but just deal with the principles of Scripture. But it's very possible that we could be very aware of false teachers and false teaching and even be very critical of them. And yet find ourselves not any closer to the Lord. I'm going to need a cough drop, Jen, if you don't mind. I've got a tickle going there. It's not COVID. I don't think. If it is, you're far away anyway. Yeah, I think right. Oh, look at me. That'll help me, I think. Thank you. What a wife, man. Awesome. Yeah. So, but Scripture is more than just superior and more than just light. I'll just move on to the last two verses. Scripture is superior and Scripture is light, but it's even more than that because Scripture is perfect. There's two principles in these last two verses that I want to spend a few minutes on and make sure that we get them. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's try to take that apart. There's two principles there. Number one, scripture is not man-made, and number two, scripture is God-breathed. That's the essence of what he's teaching us here. First, scripture is not man-made. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, this is not something that just somebody came up with. Verse 16 talked about, we're not following cunningly devised fables. Peter didn't make this up. Peter didn't come up with an idea from within himself and just say, hey, this is what we ought to believe. No. No, there's no private interpretation. He went on and said the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Scripture is not man-made. The problem is this. Scripture came to us from man. In other words, on the one hand, the Bible tells us it's not man-made, and yet we all understand that in a certain sense, yes, it is. Why? Because what am I reading? I'm reading Peter's words, but they're God's words. So Peter addresses that very issue. For example, God uses people I already read to you in verse 12, where Peter said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. It's the word of God. Verse 13, he said, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. It's the word of God. Verse 15, he said, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So who did it? Did Peter do it or did God do it? The answer is yes. How do you reconcile the two? How do you bring these together? And this is common criticism of Scripture. Well, people say, well, it's just man wrote that down. It's just man's ideas. I mean, you've got your holy book as a Christian, but this group has their holy book, and this group has their holy book, and this group has their holy book. And so what makes your holy book so special? And if we weren't going right through this whole text, I'd be glad. Maybe we'll come back to that and deal with what makes this holy book so special and so completely different from any other holy book, if you want to call it that. But how do you reconcile the idea that scripture is not man-made, and yet Peter wrote it? How is it that Peter wrote it, but God said it, that it's God's word? That's this idea, the last phrase of the last verse. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Or literally, you take out the italicized words, as you understand that they're added by the translators. Holy men of God spake, moved by the Holy Ghost. Scripture is not man-made, it's God-breathed. And the question is, do we understand that God is big enough to superintend what people said so that the result is exactly what God wants? And there's extremes to go on that. God used people, but God's the one who did the work. God used people, but God is the one who accomplished exactly what he wanted in the whole of it, as well as in the smallest details like jot and tittle, as our Lord said. It's important to understand that scripture writers were not thoughtless pawns. It would not be appropriate to think, oh, I get it. Okay, so God was the hand and Peter was just the pen, and God just used him like he had no mind, no heart, had no will in it. That's not true, and this is veiled from our eyes in a translation. But I remembered when I was really on top of Greek back in, you know, college days, Peter, his writings were so different, say, from like Paul, who was so established in his theological training, or so different from Luke, who was a doctor, medically. It was very obvious they're using different vocabulary. And that's hidden in our English, of course. But God used personalities. You think of David. Who wrote so many Psalms? Someone who was a musician. So it's not like they were just pawns that God just moved on some kind of a game board or something like that. No, God used people, but God did the work. God fashioned these writers' every thought and all that they did to accomplish His perfect revelation. You say, well, how did He do that? Well, all I can tell you is exactly what the Scripture says. I mean, 2 Timothy, another passage that's very helpful to us, says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. By the way, let me stop there to say this. This is a fine point. But it's not that God inspired the writers. It's that God inspired the writing. That's a difference, but we need to understand that. It's the writing that is inspired. It's not the writers. See, listen to what Scripture says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Not everything that these people said or did was inspired. Not everything that Peter said was God's word. God did not inspire him as a person. God inspired the Scriptures so that what he wrote was exactly what God wanted to be. Exactly what God said and exactly what we need to hear and to know and to walk with him. So, as we make our way through 2 Peter, that really is introductory to what's going to happen in the next chapter. Because look what it says, if you've got your Bible open there. The end of chapter 1 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but there were false prophets also among the people. That's a massive transition that the first chapter has prepared us for, and I hope that that's been helpful to us as we make our way into chapter 2. There's only one way to know for sure what is true and what is false, and that is to measure it by the Word of God. If you go into a house or you go back there sometimes in the hallway, we've got these pictures back there, and sometimes from right here you can look and you can see, okay, one's kind of going up a little bit, one's going down, you know, you have all of this with doors open, people bumping up against them and that sort of thing sometimes, but how do you know what's right? If a husband and wife are looking at it, one says that's up and this is, and the other one says, no, I think it's, did you ever have that happen? I mean, you can just see who's going to be the loudest, or you can get a level. And maybe you don't care about it enough to use level, but the point is that if you get a level and you make the level to be straight across so that it's on the level, that it's not crooked, and then you match the picture to the level, now you know that it's level. Now you know that it's right. The Bible is the level. And so we take the level of the Word of God and we put it up against any philosophy or anything that we hear or anything that we think. And we filter everything through the Word of God and we keep coming back and saying, the Bible is right. The Bible is right. I'm going to have my faith in the Word of God. If that's not what we do, then it doesn't matter what we know about false teaching. It doesn't matter what we know about false teachers. Because the goal is not to identify falsehood. The goal is to love Jesus.